part makes all the difference, doesn't it? My mom used to say, you know, honey, a lot of people can get up and sing, but if you don't get up in the spirit, then don't bother to get up. And it's so wonderful to hear, Jim, when you get up in the spirit and sing like that and how it refreshes all of our souls, doesn't it? Let's just pray before we begin, shall we? Our precious Lord Jesus, we just thank you for today and, Lord, for last night and this time of being together, of fellowship and friends, of your body. And Lord, I pray that you would just continue to minister to us tonight, to speak to our hearts and open up something fresh, Lord, from your word for us. I pray, Lord, for those in this room that are going through the dark seasons of the soul, the broken places, Lord, the being buried, that kernel being buried in the earth. I pray that you would just lift them up. Give them a word, Lord, tonight, that you would speak to them, that you would help them, and that, Lord, they would just get a glimpse of how great you are. And, Lord, when we see how great you are, the things of the earth seem so small. So, Lord, just show us your face tonight. We love you. We praise you. We adore you. In Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Well, I love the scripture, and I love what we've done. I think in listening to what Kathy had to say, that I'm going to look at seasons quite differently, and I think I'm in the fall. I don't know when she said that about the age thing, and that I'm, what, about 5 or 6 o'clock at night now. And I'm thinking, okay, better get it together, you know. And then I thought, you know, we could think we're just in the spring. We could think we're in the fall. We may be in the winter, and we may not have long left. We just don't know it. So it doesn't matter. I remember when I turned 50, I thought, oh, this is really scary. Then I thought to myself, see, I always try and look on the bright side. Hey, I could live to be 101, and I'm not even halfway there. So I cheered myself up. Actually, it's going to be exciting to get to heaven. So you know what? I just say I'm closer to heaven every year, and this is an exciting thing. And every season is wonderful, isn't it? I do know, though, like Shelley, I won't also look at sin the same way after I think about the mushrooms in the walls of her house. Oh, my goodness, Shelley, that is just like a horror movie. I just go, I really thought while she was speaking, the best possible solution would have been a fire. And then, you know, it would have destroyed it all. And then I just went on from there thinking, yeah, that's what the Lord does. He wants to burn away all the dross and, you know, and all that sin in our life. And that would have been a great cure, wouldn't it? So I think of the seasons and maybe getting older. And I have to tell on my sister-in-law, the chocolate girl, Marilyn. She, you know, we're just saying we're going to help each other in the home and that kind of thing now. We're at this point. Tease each other, you know. So she comes to church the other day. You know, Don and Greg went and helped this church called Coast Hills. And so Don was doing Sunday morning, Greg was doing evangelism. I have to tell you, so exciting during that time and all the chaos of that time and some of you people coming out there and helping and the tiredness. They think 300 people got saved during those weeks out there. So that's a blessing. And, you know, I just looked at Greg and Don. I said, hey, that's what it's all about. This is exciting. So anyway, while we were there visiting, so we're new, we're all new in this church, Marilyn is coming, and she goes to drop off her grandchild, little granddaughter, adorable, 1 1/2, at the nursery. You know, I mean, she had 2 kids of her own. She knows how to do this. So she goes to the nursery, and she's dropping off her little grandchild, and she hands him to the girl, and the nursery worker goes, and your grandchild's name is? And Marilyn looks at her and goes, I know her. She's my grandchild, really, you know. And the girl's looking at her like, and then pretty soon the girl's looking at her really worried. And, you know, and Marilyn's thinking she's going to think I took her out of a grocery cart. And the girl's getting more serious. And Marilyn said, I was getting to a point where I thought maybe I was going to cry because now I'm totally paranoid. And so the nursery worker was great. She said, okay, start naming your other grandchildren. I don't know where they trained that girl, but she was good. And so she goes, Malia Dawn. It's Malia Dawn. Good. Okay, now she handed her the baby. She took it after she got an answer there, and the child had a name. And Marilyn is just like sick. She goes, that's it. Alzheimer's is setting in. That's it. I'm over. I'm gone. This is it. And so she comes out and she runs into our son who was visiting from San Jose. He's about 30, very wise. He passes Marilyn in the hallway because he's dropping off his 1.5-year-old. And he comes out and Marilyn runs into him. She says, "Oh, Michael, I just had the worst senior moment." "Really, Auntie Marilyn?" She was just almost in tears. "What happened?" "I forgot Malia's name." "Oh, Auntie Marilyn," he says, "that's not a real senior moment." "It isn't?" "No," she's feeling better. "A real senior moment's when you get up to the front of the line to turn her in, you can't remember what you're there for." So she went away feeling really great that day. Well, you know, it could be a little scary getting older, but I think it's going to be fun. So let's just enjoy it, okay? And we'll have fun together and just getting closer to heaven. And I'm sure the Lord smiles about all of it. Well, the verse that they gave me when they birthed this retreat was in Ecclesiastes also. If you'll turn there, chapter 3, verse 6. Right in the middle, just about, of this section. "To everything there's a season and a time and every purpose under heaven. Timing is so important. And all these things listed in these verses are appropriate at certain times. And we need to accept God's perfect timing, never resenting it or doubting it. God takes us through stages in our life, and they're all dealt to us by His hand. The things that touch us," Ellen Redpath said, "first must pass through the hands of God." Isn't that comforting to know? But as Shelley talked to us about tearing down, cleaning out, I want to talk to you about what we need to build and what we need to gain. And so verse 6 says, "There is a time to get." And then the second part Shelley did. The first part of the next section says, "And a time to keep." So I want to talk to you about there's a time to get. Or to gain. There's a time to keep. And if you look that up in the original, it really means to guard. So what are we supposed to keep? And what are we supposed to guard? And what are we supposed to gain? When you think of the word guard, it's kind of an interesting word. It brings up all kinds of pictures. I mean, maybe you go right to the prisons and think of the guards at the prisons. Or maybe you think of guarding something. Or maybe the crown jewels in London are being guarded, and you think of the guards in front of the palace, you know, those guys all in their outfits in front of the Queen's palace. And, you know, when you think of guarding something, what do you think of? What comes to your mind? It just conjures up a picture, doesn't it? You're protecting, you're guarding something. Well, when I think of guarding something, I have to tell you, I think about the dog we used to have. We had a guard dog. Now, you've heard Don's stories about Darcy Doberman, but I have my own to tell. And this dog was given to Don as a little gift because he was over with some guys, elders, praying for a lady who was ill, and she had Doberman puppies, that her dog had just had puppies. And he was terrified of the dog. He would never admit it, but the dog was, like, ferociously protecting her puppies. And then she was very obedient, and he was impressed, you know, compliment the good part of the dog. And the lady, a few days later, six weeks later, stopped by her house and said, "I'm so excited, Pastor Don. I'm so excited because all my puppies were gone and sold. But one family that moved to Texas, they lived in an apartment and they couldn't take the dog. And so I have an extra puppy and I want to give this to you as a present." And I walk in the house and there's this little critter sitting on the floor. It looks like a little Egyptian dog. And my brother says the reason they're so mean is they chop their tails off. He said, "I'd be mean too." And he says, "And furthermore, Gene, I'll come to your house this Christmas, but then I'm not coming again because you've got that Doberman, but don't worry, they only kill their masters." Oh, this is great. So then this dog, you know, when it was a few weeks old, they wanted to play one night. I put all the children to bed. You know how when you put all the children to bed, suddenly you just can't wait to sit down? I found the sofa and I parked myself. And that dog's like, "Let's play." And it's bouncing all over the house. And it just comes flying at me and bites me in the leg. I go, "Excuse me." The dog thought it was the boss of me. And it always did till the day it died. It, you know, Don was the boss of the house and then was the dog and then came me. I broke wooden spoons on that dog. I mean, you know. So I told Don, I can't live with this creature because it's going to grow up and eat us. So we got to have it trained. Well, there was a dog trainer just happened to be in our church. Isn't that wonderful how God provides? So he took the dog home for weeks. He took it down to the police and they trained it. And then he brought it back to us. He says, you have to know you have two dogs. You have a guard dog now. I'm looking at him like he lost his mind. I go, I have three children. This dog could kill us. He says, no, this dog's very obedient, very, very intelligent dog. He said, just know that she is two dogs. She's just a loving dog. She was, could be really wonderful and very loving, but she's also protection oriented. So just know that. The only good thing about that was we could control her at this point, you know. So anyway, Dawn had all kinds of fun with that through the years. He'd say, watch him, and that was her, like, you know, and then he would go, kill. He always did this when we had people over for dinner. And she'd jump in their face and lick them all over. And, of course, they had heart attacks. It was really scary. He'd be walking down the street with the dog, and people would jump on their cars to get out of the way. One time he's going down on his bike, and she's going along with him, and these people have this little dog. And little dogs think they're big. And it's going, raff, 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 at our dog, you know. And I'm riding the bike behind. And Dawn's jogging, and Darcy's healing. She was perfect healing beside him. And these people are looking, and I could see Darcy looking at that little dog like, you're toast. But, you know, Dawn said, heal, Darcy. And she was so obedient with him. So she's just going along perfect pace. And I notice she sees that dog. And that dog thinks that that little one's just, like, brazen because, you know, ours is being real good. And the owners are so impressed. They go, wow, your dog is so obedient. And Dawn just goes by and says, oh, she already had breakfast this morning. Anyway, he had a lot of fun with that dog. He has a whole Ellen Redpath story on that dog, and I'll let him tell you some other day. That's great. But the best part, this dog, I could leave my kids, and it totally would watch the kids. I mean, really. I mean, against burglars, okay? No, the kids got into mischief with the dog. They had a lot of fun. But I could leave the kids at home. Marcus was 12. I figured 12, he can watch the house. You know, we'll just go into a restaurant or something with friends, and we're not far. And don't let anyone in when we're not home. So he had his two younger brothers, and one night someone knocks on the door, and Marcus goes, Donnie, do not answer that door. Donnie's six. He's a salesman now. He likes everybody. Hi, you know? And Marcus going, don't open the door. Opens the door. There's a derelict standing at the door. And Marcus shows right up. He goes, yeah? He goes, are there any adults here? And Darcy heard him. And she goes flying for the front door. Flying. And when you see a Doberman flying at you, you fly. That guy slammed the door and ran. Bye, guys. And he was gone. So I always felt good about her. She was truly a guard dog. One time we bought a new house in Redlands. And Dawn was home alone. We had just moved all our furniture in, and we didn't have any drapes up or anything. And I think I was at my folks with the kids for some reason. Something was going on. Anyway, he was home alone in this house with Darcy Doberman, the guard dog. In the middle of the night, she wakes him up, and she is running through the bedroom and pacing and whining and having a fit, and wakes him up, and he goes, what's wrong with you? And he puts his jeans on, and he follows her, and she leads him right to the front door. He opens the front door, and she goes flying, and there is a truck backed up into our driveway, and it's going to go in. These guys are going in the house, and they're going to unload all our furniture. And so he just opened the door and said, watch them, Darcy. And those guys burnt rubber down that street, and they were gone. And I always felt so safe. I said, hey, she's better than a gun. The burglar can't shoot me with her. She's better than an alarm system because she's right there. And, you know, I could sleep. And when Dawn traveled, she could sleep right on the floor by my bed, and I felt safe with her and the kids. And you know what Dobermans do? This is what they do. The vet told me, this dog, you know, they say, oh, you know, they could turn on you. And now he says, no, poodles turn on you. These dogs are way down the line. I said, hey, I'd rather get bitten by a toy poodle. Anyway, he said, no, they're great dogs. And the thing is, they're extremely loyal to their family. And they will guard you and their property because they just love you so much. They're just so loyal. And they will think nothing of giving their lives for you. Well, now I was pretty proud of my dog. And I thought, you know, this is a good thing. This dog guarded our home and my children. If other kids in the neighborhood came to beat up my kids, they ran. My kids bit them in the bottom. I mean, my dog bit them, those kids. No, my kids. Oh, please, erase that from the tape. That could start a bad, bad rumor. Darcy bit them. It's not a good thing anymore. I mean, you know, we'd probably be sued today. But anyway, she guarded her property. She guarded her family. And if you let her loose and she would run other places, she was happy and friendly and loving. But when she was on our property watching over us and you looked like a bad guy, she became immediately alert. And there are certain things in our lives that we are to guard, that we are to keep, certain things that we are to gain, and that means to go after. And that's what I just want to talk just a little bit with you about tonight. What in the world should we guard? We should guard the things of the Lord. That is the most important thing worth guarding. We must seek also after those things and gain those things of the Lord. What are the things that we need to go after? I have four things I just want to talk to you about tonight that we are to guard, to keep, to go after. And one thing that we need to guard is the name of the Lord. The second thing is His Word. The third thing that we need to gain, to guard, to keep is holiness in our lives, righteous living. And the fourth thing is His call. In all the seasons of life, we are to guard, to keep, to gain these things. Psalm 138:3 says, "In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul." Isn't that wonderful? If you cry out to the Lord, He will give you strength in your soul. He'll give you iron in your soul. And He'll help you gain and keep and go after His things. The godly things that we need to go after. Daniel purposed in his heart as a young man that he would not eat of the king's meat, that he would not go after the world. And he purposed it in his heart. And God kept him. He gifted him. He strengthened him through three empires and four kings. He was the one who served in those kingdoms, and God used him mightily. The first thing is His name. His name is wonderful. And you, if you look in your concordance on your own sometime in your studies, look up the name and what it says about the names of God. It's wonderful to study His different names. But the name of Jesus is very, very powerful. In Philippians 2, it says, "Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the what? The name which is above every what? Name. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." In Colossians 3:17, it says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the what? In the name of the Lord Jesus." John 1:12, "But as many as received Him, to them gave the rights to become the children of God, even to those that believe in His what? His name." There are so many verses, I wouldn't even go through them tonight with you. His name is awesome. The name of Jesus is powerful and mighty. I used to tell this story years ago. I haven't told it in a long time, so if you've heard it, bear with me. But maybe you're getting forgetful and you forgot that I ever told it. So when my middle son, Michael, was about 18 months old, we were moving to Lake Arrowhead. And he had just gotten over an illness. We weren't sure what's happened. He had been hemorrhaging in his intestines, and the Lord just healed him. He got better. And we were on the way to moving to Lake Arrowhead, and I had him at the store. We were in Standard Brand, and we had just been to the bank, and the bank gave him a sucker. And so as we were going through Standard Brand, and I don't know what, I was getting paint or something, and all of a sudden I'm looking at Michael sitting in this little cart, and he's choking, and he has got something stuck in his throat, and I'm thinking, oh, no, it's the stick of the sucker. So I look, and the stick's on the floor, thank goodness. So then I realize the sucker's caught in his throat, and he's going, and he can't breathe. And then he's spitting up a little bit of blood. So it's slicing his throat. So I reached down. You know, all those things that you think you have to remember when someone's choking. I reached down and I can just barely touch it with the tip of my finger, so I can't grab it and pull it out. I go and I squeeze, you know, like the hammock, and I'm squeezing his rib cage, but it's not coming up. And pretty soon people are gathering, and now we have a crowd. And they're going, oh, my goodness, he's not breathing. Call 911. And the paramedics were on their way, and I'm standing there, and I have on the bell-bottom jeans. That was like a long time ago, girls, and they're unpopular again. And they are shaking. I remember my legs were just shaking in my jeans. And I'm looking at this little guy, and I'm thinking, I went through all that hospital thing with him to lose him in Standerbrand. This can't be happening to me. And I'm just feeling the enemy attacking us. And I felt like he was really angry that Don was going up to Lake Arrowhead to start the church and the Bible college. And it was just a full-on attack from the enemy. Sometimes it's just a trial you're going through, and sometimes it's really an attack from the enemy. And that time I just, oh, my goodness, and I looked at Michael, and this man came from out of nowhere, and he picked Michael up, and he hung him up by his feet, trying to shake the sucker out of him. And I'm looking at this little guy, and now we have a huge crowd, and I just grab his face in my hands, and I don't care who hears me, and I go, oh, Jesus, just help my baby. And the minute I said the name of Jesus, the sucker slipped into his stomach. Now he's upside down. And he started breathing, and he was okay. Of course, he had to see the paramedics, and then they sent me to the pediatrician, and the pediatrician said, you're going to kill your mother, Michael, because I'm raising these three boys. It's traumatic. And so can't tell you how many hospital visits we've had. Anyway, I just found there was such power in the name of Jesus. And I was sharing that one time, and a girl shared her story with me, and she said that she was on the freeway. And I think she had some people in the car with her, and she was going down the freeway, and there was a big 18-wheeler in front of her, and it suddenly stopped. And there's no way she could stop. And it was before they had the bars in the back of the 18-wheeler, so she was going right under that truck. I mean, it was going to shear the top of her car off. And she knew that she could not stop. And she said, I cried out the name of Jesus. And she said, you wouldn't believe it, my engine died and my car stopped just like that. There's power. There is power in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, in those times when you're hurting, when you're fearful, when you're depressed, discouraged, in doubt, just whisper his name. It's amazing what that does. When you are in a desperate situation, call out the name of Jesus. It works wonders in your heart. When you're very sad, you're going through something, you just feel hopeless, just sit and start saying his name. It just restores your soul. It truly does. There is power in the name of Jesus. You need to guard that name. Something else that you need to guard carefully is the word of God. It tells us in Psalm 138, verse 2, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. That's a heavy verse, because if we've just talked about how magnificent the name of Jesus is, and God holds his word above that name, his word must be pretty important, don't you think? It must be pretty awesome for God to hold his word in such high regard. And if God does, shouldn't we? When I was growing up, we lived in a town where there was a university, seminary. And the seminary had gotten off base. They had started believing that the scripture had lots of mistakes in it, and it was full of holes, and there wasn't a virgin birth, and there probably wasn't Jonah and the whale, and they started going off on all this stuff. And I grew up in this town, and my dad was having a fit because my dad stood for righteousness, and he got this book called The Battle for the Bible. It's old. I can't remember who wrote it, but if you can get a hold of it, it's great to fight for the inerrancy of the Word of God. At the same time, I was going to a Christian college up north. I'm not going to tell you which one. And the professor for Old and New Testament got up, and he was teaching the students. We probably had 250 to 300 in that class. And he began to talk about the mistakes in God's word. And he would say, well, this isn't accurate, and this isn't accurate. And, you know, he's going on, and I'm listening to him, feeding the minds of these young people. And I'm thinking, it is a battle for the Bible, and we had better guard his word. Because if you can say that there's mistakes here, and this isn't accurate here, and this isn't what the prophets really meant or what Jesus really meant, you're like God. I mean, you're over the Bible, and you can do with it what you want. So who's to say what's right and what's wrong? you've placed yourself in a very bad position. And at that time in history, in the church, there was this tremendous battle for the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Word of God. And girls, I have to tell you, just know, it's every jot and tittle, every sentence period, everything in it is perfect. Now, I'm not saying that some of the translations are perfect, because in the translating of them, there are some that you know are more accurate than others. But on the whole, they have gone back in to the scriptures. And as they found the scriptures that they pulled out of the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found out how accurate God had kept his word through all that time. And so you've got to know God's word is wonderful and it's perfect and you can trust it. It is his word to us. It is where our doctrine comes from. It is what we base our lives on. I have to tell you, just as a side note, my dad, when he was in his late 80s and early 90s, he lived to be 92, was memorizing the Psalms. I go, how does he do that? I have trouble memorizing a verse now. And I said, Dad, why are you doing that? He said, it gives me peace in the night. You know, when you're getting to be that age and you've lost your wife and a lot of your friends, and you know, you lay awake in the night. You have a lot to think about. And he said it gives him such peace when he could, you know, whisper the Psalms in the night. What a blessing that was. The Word of God gives us our doctrine. Remember this about the Scripture. This is very practical. You can write this in your notes. Someone comes to you and says, I've got a new slant on Scripture. I've got a new doctrine. You turn on the TV and, you know, some evangelist goes, this is a whole new doctrine that they've never come up before. You had better run. Because there's nothing new under the sun. And if all the scholars through all of these 2,000 years haven't come up with something new on Scripture, it's not there. And it says in the last days, people will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. So when someone comes up with something new, you girls that are in these ladies' Bible studies, you're going to know it's wrong. Just write this down. What is new is not true. And what is true is not new. Do you understand that? A new doctrine I'm talking about. Okay? It is our manual. You know, you go to college or you go to some place and they give you a syllabus or they give you their manual and these are the rules and this is what you're to do and these are your classes and all of that. And this is our manual. This is our manual for life. This is our manual on how to go to heaven, how to be saved, how to treat other people, how to have our sins forgiven, how to live this life in this world. It's our manual for everything. It is also our love letter from God. Oh, don't you just love the love letters in the Psalms? On those days when it's hard and the comfort that he gives you, I can't tell you how many times those worries in the night that you think about, don't things seem worse in the dark at night? And you wake up and you go, oh, that's just bad. That's so bad. And you get up in the morning and you have your devotions and the scripture is right what you were thinking about in the night. And the Lord comforts you with that scripture. And it's such a blessing. It gets you through the day. It gets you through the years. I know when I was dating Don, and he had gone back to a Billy Graham crusade and was gone a week. I didn't see him. And we had just started dating for maybe a month or so. And then I went on a trip with my parents. My dad got this real deal to go to Europe for 4 weeks. And, you know, it was like $300, and we got a rail pass. It was some doctor's convention or something. So they took me with them. I am seeing Europe. I mean, this is a kid's dream, okay? I mean, all of these places in history, from Holland all the way to Italy. And I cannot wait to get to the next hotel to see if I have a letter from Don. That's what's important to me. I'm thinking, I hope I got a letter from him today. And when I got home and we flew in to the airport in Southern California, he had waited up all night for us because our plane was delayed to pick us up. I couldn't wait to see his face. I still kept those love letters. It's so fun. And I just think that's what God's word is to us. It's his love letter. It's his comfort to you. If he loves you enough to send his son to die for you, does he not love you incredibly? And it is his love letter to us. It is wonderful. Redpath also wrote, he has a lot of good one-liners that I like, so you'll notice that Kathy and I quote him a lot. To wait upon God is the greatest economy of time that there is. To wait upon God is the greatest economy of time that there is. Our devotions are so important. I cannot emphasize it enough. The Word of God is our treasure. It's a treasure to us. And I think we, how many, you have them all over your house, right? They're gathering dust. I mean, you have your favorites, but, and you can't throw them away because they're precious. And so what do you do with your old Bibles? Give them to your grandchildren, okay? Be careful what you wrote in them. But they're a treasure. And I think we take them for granted because they're everywhere here. But in other countries, they are not everywhere. And years ago, I just read a book called The Heavenly Man. How many of you read that book? Some of you. I encourage you to get that book. I read it this last summer. Oh, my goodness. It was just wonderful. It was about a Chinese man growing up in China and how he found Christ and how he suffered. Oh, he was in prison forever. He was beaten. He was tortured terribly for the word of God. He's alive today. So it isn't so far long ago that this happened. But something really interesting in the book that his wife talked about, she said that the Americans sent us Bibles during that time. And what had happened was Chuck Smith had gotten this idea from Keith Ritter to send in and, you know, that they would send this barge into the shores and sneak them into China because they were just still in communism. And they would put 1 million Bibles on this barge. Do any of you remember it? It was called Operation Pearl. And I think it was like in 1980 or somewhere about that time. A bunch of you remember it. And this barge was sent in with these Bibles. But I've never heard the other side of it. And this book tells about what happened on the other side. And she, as a Chinese lady, said the Americans sent us 1 million Bibles on a barge. And it landed on our beach. And she said the pages were wet, but we dried them in the sun, and they were like gold to us. They only had pages and pieces of Bibles. And if anyone got a whole Bible, they had to hide it because they could be killed for having it or be put in prison for years and tortured, horrible tortures they did. Oh, my goodness, if you read the book, The Heavenly Man, you'll think life's pretty great. It is our treasure, and we need to treasure the Word of God. Next, we need to guard the holiness. We need to live holy, righteous lives. It says it's a time to gain or to get or to obtain, to acquire, to reach by effort. We need to reach by effort for the holiness of God. Now, we need to gain and to reach for the knowledge of His Word, but we also need to reach for righteousness. And we can't do this by just trying. How many people have you met that, and yourself, go, I cannot live the Christian life. I have tried. It is so difficult. No, you can't. But the Holy Spirit can do it through you. He sent us a comforter for a reason. We can't do it. I mean, there was one perfect Christian, and His name was Jesus. And now He sent us the Spirit to live that Christian life through us. He sent us His Spirit. And so if we want to live righteously and we want to live in holiness, then we can ask the Holy Spirit to do it through us. But we have to make the choice, don't we? I've been looking at Deuteronomy this week, and in chapter 4, you don't have to turn there. But it talks about the fact that if you will obey His commandments, now He's given them the land, the children of Israel, the land. But they've got to get this straight. You can have this land, and I'm giving you this land, but you got to keep my commandments. And if you keep my commandments, I'm going to bless you. And those of you that are mightier and greater than you are, the giants in the land, you're going to overcome because you have me and because you're obedient to me and because you keep my commandments. And if you do that and you live righteously, I am going to bless you. I'm going to bless your children, and I'll bless the land that I have given you. It says, verse 40, you don't have to turn there, in Deuteronomy 4, you shall therefore keep His statutes and His commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. We live in an all-moral world, and the rules that my parents had were probably slacker on, and I'm watching my kids and this next whole generation be slacker on the laws that we lived by, and it's going downhill. And we have to live righteously in an unrighteous world, and we have to live holy, and we have to keep His commandments. It's so easy when you're bombarded by the television set and magazines and the press to become so worldly. Our kids, you know, I mean, how many of your daughters struggle with the whole Madonna issue and then what's-her-face issue? I can't even think of her name now, but yeah, Brittany, yes. Woo. Anyway, who started out as, you know, what, a Christian or Baptist or whatever she was. Anyway, she's really messed up. We need to pray for that girl. And this is what the world bombards us with all the time. And we're supposed to raise kids in holiness. Girls, don't give up. Stick to it. It's easy to give in. Don't. It's far easier to give in. Don't give in. I'm begging you. Don't give in. I remember one time Marcus had a bunch of music, and we were pretty strict about the music in our house. But, you know, your kids have tapes or CDs, and you don't know what they have in their car sometimes. And so he had a bunch of stuff at school, and he came home one day. I'll never forget. And I just thought I'd go to school with him, Lord watch him, take care, whatever. And, you know, the Lord went to school with him. It was just great. And he came home one day, and he said, Mom, you won't believe it. All my tapes, they had tapes in, were stolen out of my truck today. I must have had, I bet, $500 worth of tapes in there. I go, really? He marches off to his room. I'm so happy. Thank you, Jesus. So I go down the hallway, and he's sitting on his bed, and he has this befuddled look. And I go, you know what just happened today, don't you? And he said, yeah, God just cleaned house on me. I said, yep. I just love it. You know, Ann Graham said, pleasure has taken priority over principle. And it has. And that's the world that we live in. And we need to guard righteousness. Spurgeon says, he is happy who feels a jealous fear of doing wrong. Holy fear looks not only before it leaps, but even before it moves. Holy fear. It is afraid to commit sin. It fears ill company, loose talk, and questionable policy. Don't you like the way they worded it in those days? This does not make a person miserable, but happy to live righteously. He who foresees evil and escapes it is happy, happier than the one who walks carelessly on and is destroyed. Recently, there was a young man that told me that he was dating a gal that was not a Christian. He knew better. He was raised in a Christian home. And I thought, And I warned him. I warned him. And finally, I just said, I've warned you. There are consequences. And he wouldn't listen to me. He went on, fell in love with her, sure enough, bought her a rather pricey engagement ring. They were getting engaged. And I just, you know, I had warned him, and I told him. And finally, I just kept my lips shut, and I'm just going to pray for this young man. And I prayed he'd fight with her all the time. They did. And one day I got an email. He says, I'm miserable. I'm just miserable. I feel like I've lost my masculinity and I'm losing God and I'm just sick. I go, yes! They broke up. I knew it was going to work. Wasn't going to work. When I counseled with her one day, and she said, well, I wouldn't mind if my children went to church, and I would think it'd be fine if they even went to a Christian school, but I will not shove my religion down my children's throat. They can pick what they want. And I'm thinking, girl, you're toast. And I just thought, you know, he's never going to lead her to the Lord. I was waiting for her to say, what does he have? I really want what he has. And she didn't. You know, I left her with the gospel, so she thinks about it later. But, you know, we are not going the way of the world. We are to live differently. We're a different people. We're in with the children of Israel. We're God's people, and we're different. And I don't know if you've ever read the book, the little checkbook of promise, checkbook of faith by Spurgeon. It's a little devotional book, one for every day. And my favorite is September 26th. And it is a great one. And it says our names, it says that we are not headed towards Vanity Fair or the City of Destruction, but we're on a narrow way where all true pilgrims must follow their Lord. Our names are not written in the same book. We are not of the same seed as the unbeliever. We are not bound for the same place. Neither are we trusting to the same guide. Therefore, it is well that we are not of their number. Tell your young people that. Save them from the heartache that will come. Don't be afraid to tell them the truth. Guard your kids in this area. I love Daniel. Daniel purposed when he was young. He purposed. He was not afraid of the king. And he didn't eat his meat. He did not bow down to the idols of his generation. He kept prayer three times a day and was not afraid to go to the lion's den. He was that high official in three world empires, and he never compromised once under pressure. We can live holy lives. You think we live in a bad world? He lived in a pretty rough world. At least our rulers don't tell us we have to go out and worship idols or we're going to be put in lion's dens. And he kept himself under pressure. How do you do that? How do you keep this holiness and righteousness? He, Spurgeon said, whose soul does not worship will never live in holiness. I'm going to tell you it again because you need to put it in your notes. He whose soul does not worship will never live in holiness. In other words, when you begin to live in worship, you begin to live holy lives. That's how it starts in your life. And lastly, his call. You need to guard the call that God has called you to. And every one of you have a different call. There's no two of us the same. And I think that's exciting. The body of Christ, I watch churches come together and I watch different gifts. And it's so exciting because one person loves to do something someone else doesn't love to do. And someone else is great with this and that. And I watch God knit a whole body of people together. And he calls us and he gives us gifts. We need to guard that call on our lives that he has for us. He's calling us to himself and he's calling us to the ministry that he has for us. The best place to prepare for those duties of life is like Mary at his feet. He'll tell you in your devotional life, get up and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? He's probably thinking, I've been waiting for a long time for you to ask me. I've got a plan for you, and it's exciting. And remember this, your ministry is not a position. Some people look at the pastor and they go, I would love to preach. They have no clue about that job. They get blamed for everything, you know, when you're the pastor. And then the women go, well, I'd like to be the pastor's wife. You have no clue about that job either. You can get blamed for everything, too. It's not about position. It isn't. It doesn't matter what you do in the church. You're all the same. You're all part of the body. Whether you're the senior pastor or you work with the preschoolers or you're picking up papers, or it just doesn't matter. We all have a calling. And so your ministry is not about position. It's about your passion. You need to have a passion for the Lord. That's what it's all about. My dear little mother-in-law, she runs the prayer ministry at Calvary and Costa Mesa on Mondays. And you know, it isn't any great position. She's not in front of people all the time. It's a group of ladies that gather together on Mondays most of the day in the prayer room, and they pray from the staff in that church to the pastors around the world. And you know, they have pastors coming and people coming from around the world into that prayer meeting to have their anointed with oil and hands laid on them to be prayed for by those little old ladies. It was not about position for her. It was about a passion for prayer, to pray and intercede for other people, hidden away, tucked away in the prayer room at Calvary. And she has blessed my heart. And believe me, my kids call her first when they need prayer. We all call her first. And remember this, that your worship is not just about singing. You know, we think that worship is singing. I'm telling you, we call worship singing. But your worship is not just singing, it's your life. It's what you're living. We've been thinking about our country lately, and we've been talking about our call. And a couple of days ago, I read about Christopher Columbus, and it was so great. I read it in a Christian devotional that I picked up at Harvest in the bookstore. And it is a daily devotional about our history. And this was just fascinating. And since we're coming up on Thanksgiving and our election, I thought you would enjoy hearing this. In 1451, a boy named Colombo was born in Genoa, who we know is Christopher Columbus. Christopher means Christ bearer. Did you know that? And he was undoubtedly named after St. Christopher, the patron saint of travelers. On those days, people took the meaning of their name very seriously. And Columbus took his name as a sign that he was to bear the name of Christ across the seas to those who did not know him. Did you know that? Because the history books today don't tell you that. He became a map maker. He and his brother made maps, and he decided that the Orient, if you went west, he could find it, and if you went from the Canary Islands, you could go to Japan, and it would only be about, 2,000-3,000 miles. 2,760 is what he estimated, okay? He was obviously figured wrong because he didn't get there, and just 150 miles past that was America. But I'm getting ahead of my story. when he proposes, he went to the king and queen, Queen Isabella and Fernando, and of course he talked them into doing this and said this is what God wanted them to do, so they sent him. And before dawn on August 3rd, 1492, Columbus knelt on the deck to receive Holy Communion before rowing out to the board, the Santa Maria, where his crew waited. Two accompanying ships, the Pinta and the Nino, were captained by Martin and Vincent Pinson, two brothers who shared his vision. As the ship sailed westward toward the unknown, Columbus wrote in his journal a Bible verse, and it's a few of them, but such as, "Listen to me, all of you in far-off lands. The Lord called me before my birth. From within the womb, he called me by name. I will make you a light to the Gentiles, and you will bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." Isaiah 49:1-6. On October 9th, there was an emergency conference between the ship captains. And the other two brothers, the ship captains, came to Columbus and said, "I'm afraid there's going to be a mutiny because the sailors are getting really discouraged because we've gone past where we were supposed to go and we haven't hit the Orient. Japan's not here and they think we need to turn around and I'm afraid there's going to be a mutiny if we don't." And Columbus was able to bargain with them and he bargained for 3 more days. He said, "Give me 3 more days. And if we do not see land in 3 more days, we'll go back." And so they kept going. And the next day they sailed very hard. By October 11th, 1492, the men were tense and the officers testy, but Columbus was confident that God would soon reveal the promised land to him. Then a shout went up from the Pinta that a reed and a small piece of wood that obviously had been shaped by a man was seen in the water. Next, the Nina sighted a small twig with roses on it. The mood of the crew was transformed. With their eyes glued to the horizon, Columbus and a seaman briefly saw a light at 10 p.m. that disappeared within a few minutes. At 2 a.m. the next morning, just hours before dawn, on the third day and final day before returning back, the lookout aboard the Pinta shouted, "Land, land." There in the moonlight, they saw a low white cliff. Columbus was the first person to set foot on that land, and he named the island San Salvador, meaning Holy Savior. They all knelt in the sand with tears in their eyes as Columbus prayed, "O Lord, Almighty and everlasting God, by thy holy word thou hast created the heaven and the earth and the sea, and blessed and glorified be thy name, and praised be thy majesty, which hath designed to use us, thy humble servants, that thy holy name may be proclaimed in this second part of the earth." Wow. Is that neat? How exciting it is that he took his call seriously. Aren't you glad he did? I'm so glad he did. And we're so blessed to live in this country, and we desperately need to pray for this country. Like athletes, we need to press on, and we need to guard, and we need to keep going on to gain these things of the Lord, to grow in holiness and in our calling and guarding the word of God. And if we back off, we weaken. And like an athlete, we run out of strength. So we need to keep pressing on with the Lord in our lives. It's so important to tuck these things away because it's possible to be saved but not have a very good life. Maybe some of your children are there right now and you understand. Maybe some of your relatives. Maybe some of you are there. I love to tell the story about Ellen Redpath, and I will make it very brief because probably many of you have heard it, but I never get tired of hearing this story. He was a rugby player, professional rugby player. He lived in London. He was a certified public accountant. He, by his company, was sent up north of London for a few weeks to work on a project with a company. And another fella was to meet him there, and they were to share a room at the motel while they did this project. The other fella that night got down on his knees beside his bed and prayed, and Alan, not wanting to be embarrassed, knelt down thinking, okay, I got to look good here, you know. And needless to say, the other fella was a Christian, and at the end of 2 weeks, Alan had accepted the Lord as his own personal Savior. He went back to London and to his job, and the people at work came to him after the day's end, and they said, "Come on, let's go to the pub," like they always did. And he was a fun fellow. And they said, "Come on, let's go to the pub." And he goes, "No, I can't." And they go, "Why not?" "I just can't." "Ooh, you got religion. You got religion from that guy up north, huh?" And he goes, "No, I didn't." And they said, "Well, then come on to the pub with us." And he He went, no, I don't feel like tonight. Oh, yes, you got religion. That's what's wrong with you. And they talked him into it. And he went to the pub that night and he said, I think it was either 5 or 7 years of a wasted life. And I think it was about 5 years later, the Christian showed up in town, came over to see him. The fellow he had stayed in that motel with that night, those 2 weeks, and he said, how's it going, Alan? He said, oh, I'm fine. It's great, you know. And they talked for a while, and the other guy got the picture of where Alan was living and his wild lifestyle. And at the end of the conversation, before the Christian left, he said, you know, Alan, it's possible to have a saved soul in a wasted life. Well, Alan was going to a rugby match that weekend, and he got on the train to go up north to the rugby match, and he said the whole clickety-clack of the train went, save soul, wasted life, save soul, wasted life, save soul, wasted life. He got to the stadium to play the game, and while he was playing the game, the crowds were screaming, and they were screaming, save soul, wasted life, save soul, wasted life. And by the end of that weekend, he came back to the Lord, and he went on to be a great preacher and serve in wonderful churches and write wonderful books that you have in your bookstore. And what a blessing. It is possible to have a saved soul in a wasted life. And my cry is that none of us ever face the Lord someday and he looks at us and goes, well, you got into heaven, you know, by your coattail, but you brought no life with you. Nothing came with you. You made no investments. You guarded nothing, and you had a saved soul, but a wasted life. How important it is for us to take hold of the things we know. And I'm going to close with this. A few years ago, I've told you this, or you might have heard it or read it in Don's book, but he had emergency lung surgery. He had gotten bronchitis, and it sat on a made artery in his lung. And he didn't know he had bronchitis. He just kept coughing all winter. And one day he started coughing up blood and he was drowning because this artery had ruptured and lung was filling with blood and it was spilling over into the other lung. So he was in emergency and I went in to see him. You know, I had gone out to get my cell phone to call the kids and I went back in and his color was gone and he'd felt everything just going. And the next thing you knew, a doctor was over him and he was gone. And they revived him somehow. And I remember looking at him thinking, everything was just fine this morning when I got up. I'm going to lose my husband. And he didn't know he wasn't going to go either. And the next morning they did surgery and they took out the bottom part of his lung. And he went in telling the doctor, you know what, it's okay, doctor. You know what, I'll be with the Lord and don't you worry no matter what happens to me. And it was pretty major surgery. I mean, he's got a scar from one side, from his stomach all the way around to his back. And when he was in recovery, he came through the surgery, and when he was in recovery, he wasn't awake yet. And his sister Marilyn, and our kids came up, and Marilyn and her husband and his folks came up. And Marilyn and his mother and our son Marcus, I'll never forget, they let 3 in at a time. And I looked through the doorway to let those 3 in because they were out of town. I wanted them to have time with them. And they were leaning over his bed crying because we didn't know if we were going to lose him. And he was still under anesthetic. And as they were praying for him, he began to quote this psalm. He had lost the eyesight in his right eye a few years earlier on the treadmill with a stroke in his eye. And at that point, he began to memorize scripture like crazy because he said, if I ever lost the other eye, I want to put in there all I can put in there. And so he would memorize like 4 and 5 psalms a week. I don't know how he does it. He's just got one of those minds. And one night, I remember laying in bed and I said, tell me what you learned this week. He went through like 5 in a row. I couldn't believe it. He would stop for a minute and then he'd keep on going. So when he was still out of it and he was still under anesthetic and they were praying for him quietly and softly by his bed, he began to speak. Now remember, it was just in the spirit, and he had memorized Psalm 139. And I want you to just shut your eyes, and I'm going to read a little bit of that in closing tonight before we get into the afterglow. And I want you to think about the fact that when you do tuck his word into your heart on those difficult days, it pours out, it leaks out of you. And like my dad, it brings comfort in the night. Guard his word. Let me read this to you. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off, and you comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, and how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. And when I awake, I am still with you. Amen. Lord Jesus, how awesome is your love letter to us. Lord, how wonderful that even, Lord, when we're ill and sick or can't think of anything else or our minds are going, that your scripture can pour out of us. And it's so comforting and so awesome. And Lord, that you know us so well, and you know every lady in this room, to every hair on her head, to what's going on in her heart and her life. Lord, I pray that you will minister to them, that you will give us iron in our souls, and you will strengthen us, Lord Jesus. Lord, that we will hear your call for our lives, not our wishes or our dreams, but your call for our lives. Lord, the days are short. And I pray, Lord, that you will use your daughters mightily in your kingdom. May we not miss opportunities every day to minister for you, to pray, to share. Lord, wherever you want to put us, give us a passion for you, Lord Jesus. We praise you and we thank you. Amen. Mary is going to sing a song for us right now. You can just bow your heads and close your eyes, and then we're going to have an afterglow.
All powerful, sovereign in all.